Our first reading today is from the book of Psalm. That's on 567, page 567 of the Church Bibles. And it's Psalm 49. That's page 567 of the Church Bibles. And we'll be reading from verse 1 to 15. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me.
Father God, as we continue in your word, pray that you would help us to pay attention to what we hear. Pray that we would see and perceive, we would hear and understand, and that you would turn our hearts towards you in grace and mercy and love for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
The second reading is Mark chapter 8, which is on page 1017 of the Church Bibles. So page 1017, Mark chapter 8. I'll be starting at verse 27, reading to 9 verse 1. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.
Neil, thanks for reading. If you'd like to follow along, you'll see there's an outline on the service sheet that you were given as you came in through the door. Most weeks when preaching, you spend a bit of time thinking, what's the introduction going to be that's going to hook people in, that's going to provide a bit of interest and stimulation up front for a couple of minutes? But truth be told, I don't think I need one this week, because the verses that we have just had read to us are so countercultural and so counterintuitive that if you're not hooked in simply by the reading itself, then I suspect you haven't really been reading at all. Because what these verses in Mark chapter 8 present for us are both a religious ruler who is unlike anything else the world has ever seen and unlike anything the world could ever come up with on its own, and a way of following that ruler that is so countercultural and radical that if we truly get it and understand it, it will turn our lives upside down. Because in these verses in Mark chapter 8, we're getting, I think it's fair to say, what you might call the DNA of the Christian worldview, the DNA of Christianity. Do you know how DNA works? I don't really, but let's give it a go. DNA, I think you'll find basically in every cell. Is that right? So you find DNA in every cell of the human body. And whatever, roughly, again, here we are, exposing my ignorance. You find it in every cell, and it's the same. Whatever cell, whatever part of the body, the same DNA is there. Well, what we're seeing in these verses is the Christian equivalent of that, the essential Christianity, the DNA of the Christian worldview. Last week, you remember back that far, there were two factors in the passage, I think, that created a bit of what you might call dramatic tension. First of all, there was the slightly curious two-stage healing of the blind man. So the blind man comes to Jesus with his friends, and verse 24, having had Jesus lay his hands on him, he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. It has a sort of enigmatic quality to it, these verses, doesn't it? Why the two-stagedness of it? It can't be because of any lack of power on Jesus' part. He very clearly can do the healing. What's the significance of it? Is there a sense in which someone could see but not really see? Well, I think in Peter this week we get a full understanding of the significance of that two-stage miracle, but it creates a tension. The second factor in last week that creates a tension coming into this week is verse 30. Peter says those four gospel-turning words, you are the Christ. And verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Peter's got it seems. I mean, no one else in the gospel to this point has said these words, not since chapter 1, verse 1. And now here's Peter understanding it. It's a light bulb moment, an epiphany. Peter's understood. Jesus is the Christ. Surely you think this is the moment that Jesus says, let's open up the floodgates, get the word out, someone's understood, spread the word about me. But he says the exact and polar opposite. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Which leaves us asking the question, what more is there to know about the Christ? What more do we need to be told? Well, there's lots more. Lots more information, and information that is so central that Jesus would say, if you don't get what he's about to say about himself, you haven't got him. You haven't understood who he is and what he's about. And so here's the first bomb that Jesus drops in these verses. Verse 31, the Christ must suffer, die, and rise again. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. It's emphatic, isn't it, in the way Mark delivers it. We've already noted verse 30, creating this tension. No one should talk about the Christ. And then verse 31, he begins to teach them. And then verse 32, we're told that he said this plainly. It's as though Mark wants to take out the biro and underline these verses in your Bible, to get the pink highlighter pen out and draw it. If he could draw in arrows on your Bible, he would do. This would be something you'd put on a billboard and surround it with lights. And there's that key word, just a few words into the verse, that gives that definitive, non-negotiable quality to what Jesus has to say, the word must. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is not a bonus feature when it comes to understanding what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. It's not an additional extra. It's his DNA. It's the heart of who he is and what he's about. He must suffer, die, and rise again. He must, and most of the commentators go in this direction, he must do these things because they say it's been written about him. And of course that's true, and Mark draws that out again and again. He takes lots of allusions, indeed sometimes direct quotations from the Old Testament that points to the Christ, if you like, who must suffer and die and rise again. He uses Psalm 22 at the end of his gospel. He uses Isaiah 53. He alludes strongly to Zechariah 9 to 14. He draws on types from the Old Testament that point in that direction. Most pointedly, the Passover lamb that you get in Mark 14, or at least Jesus as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, who would have his blood shed so that the firstborn of all Israel could be freed from slavery. Allusions to Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, as the sins of Israel were placed on the head of an animal who would be sacrificed in their place. It's written. This is what you're expecting if you understand the Old Testament. And yet there's a deeper reason, I think, why the Son of Man, the Christ, must suffer, die, be rejected, suffer, die, and rise again. We saw it last week. He must do these things because his people need him to. We saw last week, I think, the blindness that covers humanity like a shroud. A blindness that is pervasive, a blindness that is the result of our sin, a blindness that comes as the judgment of God upon humanity. God's people need a sacrifice of atonement. And so the Son of Man must die because he's the Passover lamb. He's the one whose blood will be shed so that we might be freed. He must die because he is the sacrifice of atonement. He's the one who will have on his sin laid on his head laid the sins of his people. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, of whom it would be said, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise again. There is no other way. There is no other plan. There is no other Christ. And there is just the risk, I think, that these verses become familiar to us. In a sense, I hope they are familiar to us. I hope these are words we know well. But there's just the risk that when we know the words well, we lose the shock value of them. That Jesus Christ would step onto the stage of history and moments after being declared that he's the Christ, declare that means he's got to die and rise again. After all, ask yourself the question, how many prime ministers do you know who rose to their position of power by being marginalized and rejected by their society? How many kings do you know who ruled over empires by dying? How many conquerors do you know who won by themselves being conquered? How many mighty men over the course of history have shown their strength by dying? There's the risk that it becomes familiar and loses its shock. But the truth of the matter is that in history, there's nothing like this. nothing even close, nothing comparable at all. And when it comes, we discover that humanity finds it utterly unacceptable. Peter's reaction makes that clear, doesn't it? Verse 32, Jesus said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You've got to admire, I think the word is Peter's chutzpah, his gumption at this moment. Just moments earlier, he has said to Jesus, "You are God's eternal, divine, universal King." And now here he is, turning to that divine, eternal, universal King and rebuking him. You may well be the divine ruler of everything, Jesus, but I wonder if now would be a good moment for me to set you straight on one or two things. But Jesus is clear and therefore rebukes Peter. He says, "You've got in mind the things of man." When it comes to your thinking about leadership, when it comes to your thinking about what makes for a king, for the Messiah, for the Christ, you've got human, worldly paradigms of leadership in mind. And so the rebuke that he gives in verse 33 is a stinging one. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, when it comes to looking for a Messiah, Peter is looking for a Messiah bloodstained in victory, not in defeat. And there can be no clearer way for Jesus of saying, "You've misunderstood. You've misunderstood what the essential nature of Messiahship is. This is who I am. This is the essential Christ, the essential me. And if you want to deny that, or marginalize that, or sideline that, or distort that in any way, then Peter, you're doing the work of Satan. You're doing the devil's work." Simply put, there is no Christ without the cross and the resurrection. The Christ must suffer and die and rise again. It's absolutely at the heart of who he is and what he must do. And yet, down through the years, there have been so many Peters who have revised or redefined the Christ and what it means for him to be the Messiah. In the middle of the last century, there was classic liberalism, led, first of all, by a man called C.H. Dodd. Started in the academy, and as these things always do, worked its way down into the church. C.H. Dodd, like many in his day, considered the idea of the Christ suffering and dying in the place of people to be a barbaric idea, a medieval idea that we now, with our modern sensibilities, couldn't stand by. And so he denied this idea of the Christ suffering and dying, particularly in the place of his people, and instead said, no, primarily the suffering and the death of the Christ, it's an example for us to follow. Now, of course, it is an example for us to follow. We're going to see that in just a few minutes' time, but not at the expense of his suffering and death in the place of his people. There's the liberalism of the last century. There's the prosperity teaching of this century. Again, all around us in London, a version of Jesus Christ that pays little attention to his suffering, his marginalization, his death, because, well, it doesn't fit very well with a message that's all about prosperity. And in the worst cases, you get a redefinition of Jesus and who he is and who he was. Jesus, we're told by the prosperity gospel, was a prosperous man, a successful man in his day, wealthy and healthy in every sense. Liberalism, prosperity teaching, those are the crude distortions of Jesus. But often you'll find more subtle, not so much distortions as re-emphases. Jesus the miracle worker, primarily. Jesus the social justice campaigner, primarily. Jesus the life coach, primarily. Now, of course, as you read through the Gospels, you see that there are elements of all of those things in who Jesus is and what he came to do. He did do profound miracles. He was concerned for the poor and the marginalized. Live by his teaching and you will find your life is lived the way it's meant to be lived. But they're not the emphasis. They're not the heart. They're not the core DNA of the Christ and what it means for him to be that. And Mark, in the way that he tells his gospel, and Jesus in his teaching, are at pains to make this point. You see, this is the hinge moment in the gospel. Peter has declared, "You are the Christ." We've said already, that's a key moment. But now, as we head on into the rest of the gospel, this is going to be the note that gets struck again and again and again. You see, the words of verse 31 are going to be repeated again in chapter 9 and again in chapter 10. Three times Jesus is going to declare not just that he's the Christ, but that he must suffer, die, and rise again. And the grand climax of this section is Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then the rest of the gospel from that point on, climaxing in chapter 15, is going to be all about his death. His death in the place of his people, so that they might have forgiveness of sins. And if you distort Jesus to make him something different, you will lead people down a very different line. You see, if Jesus is primarily a miracle worker, then Jesus, people are going to go to him for miracles. If he's primarily a social justice campaigner, then people are going to go to him to bring about social justice. If he's primarily a life coach, then people are going to go to him just to, well, make their lives a little bit better. But if Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of Man who must suffer, die, and rise again, then people will go to him for what they need supremely and above all: forgiveness of sins. And so, to emphasize something else at the expense of this, what Jesus himself says is satanic. It's satanic because it leads people away from him and what he really came to do. So it would be a good question to ask of ourselves, wouldn't it? Is this the Jesus we follow? Is this our Jesus? And my guess is much of the time is it is. In one sense, it's not a difficult thing for me to stand up here and proclaim this truth. Here at St. Helens, these are truths we've stood on for many generations wonderfully. When we reordered St. Andrew's Church just over the road a couple of years ago, we chose three verses to put on the back wall there as statements of who we are as a church and what we understand to be core to our life as a church. And one of those verses was 1 Peter 3 verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's a wonderful statement of the truths that we're thinking about. We love these truths. We stand by them. But there are moments, aren't there, where it's harder. For me, it's when I stand in front of my friends who aren't Christians. What's the Jesus I'm going to put in front of them then? When it's embarrassing to stand by a Jesus who dies, when it's embarrassing to explain that they need to have their sins forgiven, but that Jesus came to make that exactly possible. That's the moment I'm tempted to put a different emphasis, a different spin, a different colour on Jesus. But here it's plain. There is no Christ without the cross and resurrection. But Jesus goes on. There's another bomb that he wants to drop. Because not only is there no Christ without the cross and resurrection, he goes on, there is no Christian living without the cross and resurrection. I've said this is the DNA of the Christian life, so it should come as no surprise to find it coming up in every area. It's the pattern that must be followed. Verse 34. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." One commentator describing these verses says this. He said, here is a whole new scenario for the disciples to absorb. The natural human repugnance in the face of what appears to be defeat and disaster must give way to the divine logic which turns human valuation upside down. The theme has been loudly trumpeted, and discipleship will never be the same again. Jesus says, I must suffer, die, and rise again, and now so too must my disciples, as they deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow me. He almost literally calls his followers to follow in his footsteps. But I love about Jesus the fact that he doesn't call us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. Jesus is not the God who sits up in heaven on his chaise longue, sipping a cool drink, bossing us around, enjoying the good life up there while we have to go about doing something he was never willing to do himself. No, Jesus, well, it's inadequate to say, isn't it? Jesus gets his hands dirty, but so much more. Back in 2002, a film came out with Mel Gibson. It's called We Were Soldiers. You may have missed it, but I quite enjoyed it. There's a great moment in the film. Mel Gibson plays an army general leading his men into battle. And he says this. He says, "I will be the first to set foot on the field of battle, and I will be the last to step off it." Well, that's Jesus. He is the first to set foot on the field of battle. He does not call us to do anything he has not done himself. But let's be clear, it is a battlefield that he calls us to. Not, of course, a battlefield in the physical, military sense of the word. No, Christians have nothing to do with that. Now, our battle, in a sense, is one of love for the sake of people. It's a spiritual battlefield. But it is a battlefield nonetheless. He says, first of all, verse 34, let him deny himself. Self-denial. Which, of course, doesn't really have much to do with giving up chocolate for Lent. That's the first thing I think about when I think of self-denial. Nothing to do with that, really. Nothing to do with even adopting a particularly severe lifestyle, as though Jesus is saying you've got to put on the sackcloth and the ashes and find a home in a cave in the hills somewhere and just live on bread and water. No, Jesus indeed is actually talking about something even greater than that. Again, someone writes, when Jesus talks about self-denial, he's talking about the radical abandonment of one's own identity and self-determination. It's not the denial of something to the self, but the denial of the self itself. Jesus is saying, in a sense, if you're going to follow him, you've got to say goodbye to self-interest. You've got to say goodbye to self-service. You've got to say goodbye to self-absorption. You've got to say goodbye to self-centeredness. All of those things have got to go when we start following Jesus and in his footsteps. Deny yourself, he says. Take up your cross. Powerful imagery that, again, I think has very little to do with everyday trials that often it's associated with. This has very little to do with me having a bad back and you having a bad boss, as though we all have our crosses to bear. But nor does it involve simply seeking out hardship wherever we can find it. Again, that might be a misunderstanding, as though we've got to become spiritual masochists of some sort, looking for the suffering around every corner. Now, when Jesus talks about denying ourselves and taking up our crosses and following him, he must be talking about aligning ourselves with Jesus and with his words in the public sense. Verse 38, I think, gives us more substance for what we should understand by it. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Very simply, Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my follower, you've got to align yourself with me, you've got to align yourself with my words, and you've got to do it publicly. And you may have to, indeed, you probably will have to do that in a setting where you'll be despised for it. And if we were sitting in Syria at the moment, and I was speaking these words, we would have absolutely no problem thinking about what that's going to mean and the implications of that. No problem whatsoever. With ISIS at the door, denying ourselves and taking up our crosses and following Jesus is a very vivid reality. But I think it doesn't take long thinking about that and thinking about these words and then thinking about our culture, our communities, our workplaces, to think actually what it's going to mean to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr who died for his sake, for his faith in Nazi Germany, he said these words. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. come and die. And so Jesus is here speaking, isn't he, about being willing to forego the pleasures and the comforts of this world, to stand by him and his words, even if it costs us our lives. But he says it'll be worth it. He says it'll be worth it. Verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? I heard the story recently of King Charlemagne the Great. He was the Holy Roman Emperor in his day, a man of great power and of great wealth. But hundreds of years after his death, explorers found his grave, and they opened the door. It was a vast, cavernous tomb. And they made their way through his grave and through all of the wealth that he had been buried with, vast treasures of a whole empire. And at the far end of the tomb, through the gloominess, slowly but surely they made their way towards what was a throne. And as they got closer, they saw sitting on the throne was a skeleton, but wearing all of the trappings of wealth, a robe and a crown and all of that kind of thing. They got closer and closer still, and then they saw the skeleton had on his lap a Bible. And the Bible, as they got closer and closer, they could see was open on Mark chapter 8, and King Charlemagne's hand had been placed, and one bony finger was outstretched and just rested here on verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? All of the trappings of wealth and success and comfort in his past, and only eternity stretching out ahead of him. You see, we know how it works, don't we? We can make a call with our careers, say, that will mean we head down a particular line. We take the decision just to keep a low profile and certainly never to speak Jesus' words into our workplace along the lines that Trevor was talking about earlier. And we get the promotion and the career advancement that we want. We can make a lifestyle decision that will have as its first priority comfort, leisure, success, that speaks of self-service rather than self-denial. We can make a relational call with someone that will mean we're ashamed of Jesus and his words and the sacrifice that they call us to. We can do all of those things, but I guarantee you, you will not lie on your deathbed looking over the abyss of eternity and in those moments think to yourself, well, thank goodness I had it all for 80 years. Now, as we look into eternity, only one thing will concern us. That is the estimation of the Son of Man. And he says, if we're ashamed of him in this adulterous and sinful generation, then he will be ashamed of us. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? There's no sugarcoating these words, is there? The call is radical. And the implications are massive. And the warning is unavoidable. We just can't get around it. I can't spin it any other way. But wonderfully, the future that is implied and spoken about in these verses is glorious. Jim Elliot was a man who knew something about sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. In his late 20s, he and a collection of his friends got on a plane from North America down to South America because they wanted to share the gospel with a people group who had never heard it before, the Auca Indians. But just days after getting off the plane and out of love and compassion for those people heading towards them, Jim Elliot was martyred for his faith by the very people he sought to serve. Listen to these words, though, that Jim Elliot spoke before that. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Let me say that again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot keep, cannot lose. And I confess, as I read these words and as I've thought about them this week, there has been a heaviness. There just is a heaviness, isn't there, to these words. If anyone ever accuses you of being a bit too intense or a bit too enthusiastic about the Christian life, take them to verse 34 and ask them if they think it looks too intense or too enthusiastic. There is a heaviness to these words. But when Jesus speaks to them, I don't think he wants to burden us with them. Now, he's not speaking words of burden. He's speaking words of promise. Verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's true, there's no Christian life without death. It's the core DNA of Christianity. But we've got to keep going. There's no Christian life without death, but there's no Christian life without resurrection. Because you see, Jesus Christ has blazed a trail. And the trail wasn't just through suffering and death. It carried on to resurrection, glorious resurrection. Glorious resurrection that he speaks about in verse 38. A glorious life with his Father and the holy angels. And just as he has blazed that trail, so he has promised us that we too will go through that trail with him. We may lose our lives today for his sake and the gospel's, but we will ultimately, verse 35, save it. And in that moment when we gain eternal life, when we join him in his glory and enjoy the spiritual and the physical transformation that we so long for, in that moment, all of the suffering that he talks about and calls us to will seem like the blink of an eye. It'll seem like nothing as we join with Jesus in his resurrection glory. You see, that's the DNA of the Christian life. Suffering, death, and resurrection. And when we grasp it, it transforms everything. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus does never call us to something that he has not done himself. That he walked the path of the cross first. And so we praise you for the confidence that that gives us as we are called to walk the path of the cross ourselves. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to know that he walks with us and will strengthen us for it. And that he's promised that as we walk the path of the cross, so we walk towards resurrection glory, saving our lives with him. And so we ask, Lord, that you give us the courage, first of all, to deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow him, whatever that will mean for us tomorrow and on into the future. But that you'd help us to do it, knowing that there is a wonderful future laid out for us, guaranteed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Jamie said, Jesus is not burdening us, he's promising, and he's calling us to follow the one who died for us. So let's remind ourselves of that as we sing our final song. Please stand.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.